A word from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 53. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for the words of your Son, that we might hear them and reflect on them and hold them in our hearts. We ask today that you would open them anew to us, that we might see what it is that you're saying and doing, and so grow in you, that we might be formed more and more like your Son, that we might embody your love and your grace in all that we do. We need your help, so we ask for your Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I speak a lot about the Jewishness of the gospel, and people always ask me, well, you know, if all this is so evident, why didn't the Jews believe? Well, I kind of want to ask, well, why don't you believe? There are so many things that keep us from seeing and believing as we ought. And I think if we equate this leap of seeing is believing, we suddenly discover that it's a lot more complicated than that. That between this matter of seeing and this matter of believing is a chasm that has to be crossed. And we're going to look, as Jesus gives these words, we're going to run into three obstacles to believing, the things that kind of make up some of this chasm that all of us are challenged with. We have seen now that Jesus' ministry, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, is basically something like a symphony of misunderstandings. It's almost as though he's playing in one key and everyone else is responding in a totally different key. And you can imagine what that would sound like. It's cacophony. And we have one more misunderstanding. Here's this miracle that was to be the hallmark of his ministry, and those who are following him misunderstand it. What seemed like a missed opportunity when the crowd tries to make him king soon becomes a mass defection. The crowd cries out, "Give us bread again." And Jesus has to explain what the bread means. And this is the conversation that unfolds. And these are the issues that arise. The first one is this, in verses 35 and 36, that we focus on what we want to see. We have things in mind that we're looking for, and we are blind to anything else. We've got these words to the crowd here. Jesus begins by explaining to them that he is the bread of life, not just the bread that they'd eaten, but he is the embodiment of God's intimacy to us. He gives himself for us. He says that to believe in him is the answer to our hunger and our thirst. And finally, he says this, "I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do you not believe?" How can that be? I mean, if seeing is believing, they've seen, they should believe, right? And I don't know how many times, you know, in a conversation, someone would say, well, if you did a miracle right now in Jesus' name, or if Jesus were right in front of me and he did a miracle, then I'd believe. Would you really? When it comes right down to it, that's what we do, is we latch on to the things that we're looking for. We latch on to the things that we desire. And if we're going to believe in the way that Jesus is talking about, the first thing that we have to do is determine that he is completely desirable. Until we realize that he is the one who can meet our every need, he is the one who fulfills that. Until we recognize that, we're never going to believe on him as we ought. And it sounds promising when the crowd responds and says, "Give us this bread always." But the reality is that they're willing to trade Jesus for bread. I wonder how much of the time we reframe our relationship with God in terms of desiring and getting. I mean, we've built it into the names of ways of thinking, like name it and claim it. But we've also built it into our vocabulary in the mainstream church. I'm believing God for. We've suddenly taken and reframed our entire relationship with God in terms of what do I get? This kind of language shuts down the relationship with God. It shuts down the intimacy that Christ came to establish. And you know what it does? It makes our obsession with stuff even worse. Basically, when Christ gives us bread, it either increases our trust in him or it increases our desire and focus on bread. And so every sign that Christ does works one of two ways. Seeing either results in believing or it results in stepping further and further away. But then Jesus turns in verse 37, he starts to speak to his disciples. You can almost see him move, turning to one side, and he says to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." He goes on, he says that he has come to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is this, that you would see and believe. And the word there for see is to keep on, to behold and keep on looking, to take into your eyesight and keep in your eyesight. And then you will have eternal life. I will raise you up on the last day. If this is the seeing and believing that Jesus is offering, he's not simply asking that we trust him to meet our needs. He's asking us to trust him, to entrust to him our lives. And P.S., he meets our needs. Our seeing is meant to lead us to trusting, but before it can happen, we need a shift in our desires. The hole in our hearts cannot be filled by what we find in the bottle or the bar or the boardroom or the back room. The admiration, the adoration that we seek won't satisfy our last, but we rarely believe it until we are completely overtaken by a vision of Jesus that is higher and more wonderful than any of those things could be. So there's a second thing. Not only do we see what we're looking for or only find what we're looking for, the second thing is that we see what we're accustomed to seeing. So often we trip over the familiar while we're on our way to the true. And Jesus says, "I'm the bread, come out of heaven." And we say, "Nah, you're Joseph and Mary's kid. You're the kid who retiled our kitchen." We presume that we know all about Jesus. We grew up in church, we're Americans, we're all Christians, right? But the catch is that we can presume that we are believers when we're just seers. We become experts on things that we've not experienced and on a person that we've not really met. And so Jesus then, starting in verse 44, takes us into ways that the familiar is meant to draw us into the deeper. Think of it this way. Suppose I passed the museum every day, and I passed by the front door of it and walked by on my way to work. But then suppose you came to me and said, "Hey, you know the museum?" "Oh, yeah, I sure do. Well, I know exactly where the front door is. I know the color of the front door. I know the shape of the front door. I know the size of the front door. Man, I know it incredibly well." We let the familiar conceal what it was meant to reveal. The door was meant to invite me in. I've seen the exterior, but I've missed the wonder because I've stayed outside. Well, how do we get in then? And Jesus says in verse 44 that the first thing that we need is the work of the Father. Seeing Jesus so that we believe in him is not something we really do on our own. In a sense, it's the work of God or the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to do it. We're invited past the familiar door to the building of life, but the door has to be opened for us. This is, if you kind of read it, this is more than just predestination or free will. It's this relational thing. It's a little bit more like fishing. God who throws out the line and catches us and then begins to reel us in and draw us to himself. There's more of a sense of a tug and an interplay going on here than just you're it, you're not it, you're it, you're not it. There's something going on that is much deeper and much more mysterious than can be encapsulated in either of those kind of go-tos. The first thing we need is the work of the Father, God to draw us to him. There's something that we need in addition to that, and we see it in verse 45. There we see that Jesus refers to the words of the prophets, and it's possible to be familiar with the words of the prophets without understanding the goal of the prophets. Jesus says, he quotes Isaiah 54, he quotes Jeremiah 31, and he's saying basically, as it's written, you're all going to be taught of God, and those who are taught of God are those who come to me. If we're familiar with the words of the prophets, they can help us to see Jesus. But familiarity with them can keep us from seeing Jesus. In both of these contexts, where it's speaking about being taught of God, both of them deal with this covenant relationship that God's going to establish after he brings Israel back from exile, after he reestablishes the nation. Then he's going to form a new covenant intimacy with them, and they'll be taught of God in such a degree that the very Torah will come and dwell inside of our hearts. That's the kind of intimacy that God is talking about, that kind of knowing of God, being taught of God, that causes us to know and recognize Christ when he comes. The idea has a lot to do with eating, like the bread. It's the idea of eating this book. We see this in Jeremiah, we see this in John in Revelation, that we're to eat this covenant so it lives inside of us. Now, please don't take fork and knife to your Bible. But the idea is this, that it's great for you to get in the Word, but if the Word does not get into you, it's to no avail. Let God's Word so saturate who you are that you recognize Jesus, that you see him and you trust him. There's nothing like the testimonies of those who have walked with God before to help you to walk with God now. Those familiar words need to be embodied. I try to remember what that phrase is. Those couple of you probably know the movie, The Book of Eli. Any of you know it? At the end, there's this dynamite section. I'm going to give it away. But basically, this guy has got a section of the Bible in a post-apocalyptic world, and he goes through defending and fighting and killing people to protect it. And at the end, he's going to give it to the people who are basically keeping all of the information. And the person who's helping him, she asks him, so where's the book? And he says, I still have it. And he said, all this time, I carried it with me, but it wasn't in me. All this time, I studied it, but I never lived it. There's a difference between studying and engaging with. There's a difference between knowing and embodying the Scripture. But God, by his Spirit, puts the Torah inside us. He invites us to eat this book, so that it becomes who we are. And so we become what it is. There's another picture that Jesus gives in verse 46. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I think that because God is hidden, we assume we know him. And very often we can function in life very well that way. Of course we know the invisible God. He's everywhere, right? How can we not know God? I mean, he's everywhere. And though any of those people in that crowd would have claimed it, here's Jesus standing in front of them. He's God come in the flesh, and none of them recognize him. And there's an irony here. If we claim to know the God who is invisible, then when he comes visibly, ought we not know him even more clearly? And yet we don't. And that's the big question. Do we recognize God when he stands before us in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know him, first of all? That he becomes part of you like bread that you eat becomes part of you. And even more of us knowing him, does he know us? Jesus speaks of a day when those who come in his name will say that they've done all these things in his name. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Do we know him? Does he know us? The familiar should lead us deeper and deeper into him. But there's a third one here. And that is that we refuse to see what we don't want to see. In verse 49, the crowd says, you know, they've been saying, God gave us bread. You can give us bread. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And finally, Jesus has had enough. He said, Moses didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. You didn't eat it and live. You ate it and you died. You've forgotten the story. The story runs like this. You asked God for bread, and he gave it to you. And so you said, well, that was okay, but it really wasn't enough. We want meat now. And God sent quail, and you ate it, and you died in the wilderness while the meat was still in your mouths. The people couldn't understand why Jesus would speak about giving them his flesh to eat, to bring them life. Because they didn't understand what the problem was that he's addressing. The problem of sin is so powerful that we will rewrite the story of manna or rewrite the story of our history to avoid looking at it. But there comes a point, if we're going to see who Jesus is and what he's about, if we're going to understand why he gives his body and why he gives his blood, we're going to have to recognize our own sin. We don't like to see the fact that our desires are killing us and destroying those around us. We want to say that we are holy, but as a matter of fact, by and large, we are mostly just a great big hole. And we suck everything we can into ourselves. And we suck all the resources out of those around us. And we're still unsatisfied. And our hunger for safety, security, acceptance, accolades, applause, sympathy, power, and pleasure and stuff are all consuming. And unless it's dealt with, all the bread in the world will not give us life. It'll just prolong our death. So Jesus invites us to have these things that were obstacles become bridges. You see, these desires that we've talked about that can draw us away from seeing him and who he is are the very things that God has put in your heart and your life to draw you to Christ. Maybe someone has said, well, kill your desires. And you've realized that's impossible. You know, I won't be proud. I won't be proud. I'm going to, right? So I'll be self-centered all the time. I mean, it's not going to work. You can't fix them yourself. Perhaps you've been told, follow them wherever they take you. That can lead into a real serious mess. Prisons are full of people who have followed that advice. So there's got to be some other way. And I think the way is this, that what we're to do is to know our desires, to know what it is that we long for, and to look down that path and look forward and then look up just a little bit. And there we see that that desire that was in us was telling us about an emptiness that was real and the one who's come to fill it. We need to turn our gaze a little upward and turn our gaze just above our desire to the one who meets our needs. When we see beyond the one, the thing that we're seeking, we'll see the one who's seeking us. We'll find that that's the place where our desires are met. That's the place where this longing is fulfilled. The next thing we have to see is that the familiar does reveal him. That everywhere you look, you'll see the fingerprints of God. But the thing that troubles us is he comes as one familiar. Jesus comes to us as the familiar stranger. He comes to us, as the psalmist says, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. One that we didn't see value to until our eyes were opened. And then we realize that everything depends upon him. As Lord of all, he is Lord of the ordinary. It means you can meet him in the nursery and you can meet him in the nursing home. He's the one who comforts the widow. He's the one who calls the children to him. If you're seeking a savior that's loud and flashy, you'll miss him. But if you'll receive a king who comes humbly like bread to the hungry, you'll know him. And lastly, our sin draws us to him. The most important thing that allows us to see who Jesus is to see what we don't want to see. That I'm a sinner, that what I don't need is assistance, I need saving. I don't need advice, I need his flesh, I need his blood to pay for my sins. And as we see it, and as we begin to act on it, we become what we consume. I don't know if it's true that seeing is believing, but I can say it's true, you are what you eat. That the way that we're transformed is by taking in Christ, not just with the metaphor of the bread and the cup, but of the real, by his word, by his presence, recognizing that he's walking with us. We're not talking just about taking communion in this case. We're talking about having communion. We're talking about how being with him, he becomes more and more part of us. In John's gospel, there's two contrasting stories. There's the story of the woman who came to the well and she forgot her bucket and left with her heart full. And then we've got a crowd who came with their baskets, but they didn't see Jesus and they left with their baskets and their hearts empty. Who will we be?